This reminds me of when I planted a church. We met in a school for a while, and we had music stands that we bought, and I ended up with music stands. Some of them were rickety. So brings back old memories. And we're going to probably be meeting in the school pretty quick. That'll be interesting. We'll have to set up and clean up every week. That gets tiresome, by the way. We had signs that we used to carry around, and they were really heavy. It'll be fun. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you'll have it in the insert there, should be, if you want to find it. I don't know what page it's on. It's left of center. It's after 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra, and before Esther and Job and Psalms. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse, we're just going to read chapter 2, okay? I'm not going to read the first half of chapter, the second half of chapter 1, but we will refer to it. But chapter 2, and you'll find it in there, it's halfway down your reading. We're going to go from verses 1 through 8. I'm reading a little bit different translation, but you'll see that it's the same. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned, have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him the time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates and the fortresses of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray. Father, when you read this very stirring story, it is amazing what happened. In 52 days, they accomplished what they couldn't get done in 2 centuries. They built the wall, and then he built a city, and then he populated it, and then they made the law of God the administration for that city, and that city was waiting for Jesus when he showed up. And just as the prophecy said in Isaiah 2, the word all over the world, people came to Jerusalem to be taught his ways. And then when they heard the gospel, they took those to the ends of the earth. They took that message. It's just amazing, Father, to see that. And we love that this phrase here, "The good hand of my God was upon me." And Father, that's what we want for ourselves as individuals and as your people gathered here in this community. We want to see your good hand upon us, so that we accomplish your purpose, so that we can have the fruitfulness and success you want us to have, according to your will. And so that's why we're studying this morning, Lord God. And so we ask that you give us clarity of mind, and that we'd hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us about the kind of conduct we should, the way we should conduct ourselves in our world. May we hear your voice, put it in our hearts, and I pray that we would develop the disciplines that we need to for your sake, so that we might accomplish all that you want us to in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, study after study of religion in the United States shows that over 80% of the people in the United States, in all of the Western world, really, believe in God. And at the same time, though, these studies show that the belief has little, if any, impact on the lives of the people that hold it. Their belief in God has little impact on their decisions or on the way they conduct their lives. This led to a theologian, my favorite theologian, and his name is David Wells. And David Wells said, he concludes, "One of the defining marks of our time is the practical atheism that is true of so many people. They say that God is there, but they live as if he were not." And for many people, belief in God has no weight. In fact, David Wells quips, it's kind of funny. He said, in 1956, we put "In God We Trust" in our money, but that phrase has little cash value for us. And I'm afraid that it's not just people who don't go to church that have this dichotomy between what they say they believe and the way they act. And it's not just people who go to church but don't really believe the gospel. In Bible-believing churches, with people that call themselves evangelicals, we have the same dichotomy to a large extent. The majority of them, it doesn't seem to have had much impact on their lives. In the modern world, technology and knowledge has given us the illusion that the life is in our hands, and we don't need God. I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. Modern economy, modern infrastructure, modern medicine, insurance, education mean that if I just discipline myself, use my money wisely, I can guarantee good outcomes for myself and my family. There's nothing I can't or we can't manage or buy. I have a friend named Matthew Kim, a good friend. He was one of our leaders. One was on our leadership team when I was serving Christ in Madison, Wisconsin. And we were reading a book together about the effect of the modern world on faith. And he said, Rick, you know, I get up in the morning and I go to my office in the economics building at the University of Wisconsin. And I'm there at 8 o'clock in the morning, just about every morning, and I'm sometimes there till 10 o'clock at night. And, you know, I know most of those days I don't think about God once, not once the whole day. He said, I can do everything I need to do without turning to God or depending upon Him. And so the modern world kind of creates an illusion for us. That is that He is extraneous to life. Well, that is until a disaster strikes, we get laid off, or our wife leaves us, or our kids rebel, or there's a fire. And then the bubble bursts. Now, we're studying this text because of the challenge we're facing as a community of faith, but it has a broader relevance for us. The book demonstrates that even if we don't see God, even if we don't see His hand, even if we can't see it, God is the dominant reality and the most important factor in the destiny of nations, in the order of history, and in the outcome of an individual life, including yours and mine. Even if we don't see it, it's still the truth. And this book kind of demonstrates that. It shows us that He is active in history, but His acts are hidden in the chain of material, natural, and human cause and effect. Let me say that again. God is active in history and in nature, but His acts are hidden in the chain of material and human cause and effect. And Nehemiah teaches us the way to live under God's favor and God's blessing so that our life can be filled with meaning and purpose and fruitfulness in accordance with His will. That's the theology of the book. The theology of the book is about the hand of God and how to have the hand of God rest upon you for fruitfulness. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, the story of Nehemiah is important. We got to get at least the basic outlines of the story in order to understand what he's saying here. Okay? Now, God had warned His people for centuries that if they didn't turn back to Him because they were rebelling against Him and committing all kinds of injustice and chasing after idols, that if they didn't turn back to Him, the prophets warned them again and again, because of their rebellion, that they were going to experience discipline from Him, and especially the final discipline that He had promised them in the law if they disobeyed Him. He said, if you don't stop this, you're going to be conquered, and you're going to be taken into exile to a land that's not yours, and your cities are going to be destroyed. In the 8th century B.C., 700 years before Jesus was born, and 300 years before Nehemiah came on the scene, the situation came to a climax. Now, the prophets have been preaching all along, turn or you're going to have trouble. Or you're going to lose the land. And Isaiah and Micah predicted that the northern kingdom would be destroyed by Assyria and that eventually the southern kingdom in Judah would also be destroyed and people would be taken away in exile. And the temple of God would be destroyed and the city would be destroyed because of rebellion. More than a century later, in 587 BC, it finally happened. Just as they said, all the prophets said. But along with the destruction, all the prophets made another prediction. This is the interesting thing. They promised that God would restore his people to himself, to the land, and that he would make it possible for them to rebuild the city and the wall and the temple. Now, last week, we looked at some of these predictions in detail. If you were here last week, you remember we looked at Isaiah 44 and 45, where it talked about the rise of Cyrus. In fact, the prophet lived 200 years before Cyrus was born, and he names his name. And he said, he's going to restore my people back to the land and rebuild my city. And it happened. We looked at that, okay? Now, when the people came to the land, just as Isaiah predicted, they struggled to live for God and to fulfill their purpose, their calling. They struggled despite the commission and support of the king, of the emperor of Persia. And there's a reason they struggled. They were surrounded by very powerful enemies. In Nehemiah's day, there was a ray of hope. After 200 years of living in the land, almost 200 years of living in the land, there was a ray of hope. When Ezra was commissioned, he's a scholar, a Bible scholar, he was commissioned to go to Palestine and teach the people the law of God and organize the society on the basis of the law of God and make sure that the worship in the temple was revived and financed. And the people were overjoyed. God has shown his favor to his people again, and they were also overjoyed that the emperor of Persia was now on their side because they had his advantage against their enemies. And so they got really excited, and they began to do everything they were supposed to do, and they began to build the wall again. And they all got almost finished. But their enemies knew that if they succeeded in building that wall and repopulating that city, they would lose their power over them, and they might lose some revenue because the caravans and the trade would go through Jerusalem instead of where it was going through. So they played on the king's, the Persian emperor's, paranoia, his fear of rebellion, and they said, they wrote a letter to the Persian emperor and said, the reason they're building this wall is because they want to rebel against you. And so the emperor was paranoid, so he said, okay, put the work to a stop. Well, the enemies took advantage of that, and they destroyed everything. They tore the wall down and burned the gates with fire. And you can imagine how they felt about this. You can see it in verse 3 of chapter 1. And they said to me, Nehemiah asked a couple of people that came back from Jerusalem right after this happened, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province, that's in Judah, who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and disgrace or shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, he says they're in trouble. Well, their enemies are active. The damage is total. Life is very hard. The people are dismayed. They're also in shame or disgrace. What's that mean? They had hoped in God. They had hoped in the emperor's favor. And their hope had proven to be an illusion. And they were actually ashamed of their ambition. We would say they were completely demoralized. Now, Nehemiah's book is a memoir. It's kind of a history. It's a personal history of how Nehemiah got the emperor to reverse his policy and allow them to build again, and got him to send him to lead the reconstruction of the city and so on, and to finance the work. And they got the first stage done in 52 days. It's in chapter 6 at verse 15 of Nehemiah, if you have it there. If you're not, just listen. He tells you about it. So the wall was finished. Now, by the way, there were all kinds of problems with getting that wall finished. Their enemies just didn't sit guy and twiddle their thumbs. They did everything they could to stop them. But in 52 days, they got it done. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And notice what he says. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? Because they thought the Jews were so capable? No. Notice what he says. He says, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Because they looked at the people that were building the wall, they go, there's nothing special about these people, but they got this thing done. Uh-oh, God, their God, is on their side. And that's the point. Now, what I want you to see is, this was not a miracle. Okay? It was an act of providence. A blessing. You can see a text in verse 8 in our reading, chapter 2 of verse 8. For the good hand of my God was upon me. That's a phrase. The hand of God is a phrase that comes in Ezra and Nehemiah, and it points to God's blessing through the chain of cause and effect. God's hand working through the king's decisions, through whatever happens in history, and through people. And so what I want to say is the blessing of God is invisible provision for fruitfulness or success hidden in the ordinary chain of cause and effect. And one of the primary stories about this, if you read it in Genesis, Isaac. Isaac goes out and he sows his seeds, you know, and he reaps 100-fold. All his neighbors reap 20 or 30-fold. And he does this for a couple of years, and so the king comes to him and says, we see that God is blessing you, so we want to make an agreement with you because we're afraid of you, because God's on your side. That's the blessing of God. You do all the work, but you get done, you're going, wait a minute. There's something going on here that's bigger than you. And that's what happened here. And by the way, in my opinion, I think the hand of our God in this way is much more impressive than a miracle. Though I will admit, a miracle is more showy. The reason I say that the hand of our God is more impressive is because by analogy, I can do a miracle. Now, I don't mean I can walk on water or do those other things. I don't have the gift of miracles. But by analogy, I could do kind of what a miracle is. Let me tell you what I'm talking about, okay? You can imagine, can't you, a fish tank with tropical fish in it, okay? And shrimp and crabs and lobsters, all kinds of fish in there, right? And I own this thing, and there are plants and everything in there. And the fish, because it's a mirror finish on the inside, they can't see outside, and they can't see up the surface. And so they live in their own world, and the world has four walls, and they have all kinds of theories about the way it works. Twice a day, food sprinkles down from heaven and lands in there. And so there are some who say, well, that's God feeding us, and others say, nah, that's just natural. And so there's a debate about whether or not there's an existence of God. There are atheists, and then there are theists. And I'm working along, and I like to look at the shrimp and look at them mess around. But I decide that if I move this plant from here to here, I'd be able to see the shrimp better. So I decide to do that. Okay? And what I do is, to the fishes, from the fish's standpoint and the crab's standpoint, a miracle. What do? We were there in the middle of the day, and a great hand came down from heaven and plunged into there, dug up the dirt, and moved the plant over here and put more dirt on it and cleaned it all up, and then it withdrew. Okay? I would feed a new event into this world, and then it would go on just the way it did. A new event from the outside. That's what a miracle is. God feeding an event in by his own hand, or however he does it, and then the world goes on and just swallows the event. Theists would say, of course, the fish who were theists say, see, I told you there was a God. We saw his hand. Now, blessing is different. The hand of God is different, of providence. It would be if I got the fish and the crabs and the shrimp and the lobsters to move the plant for me. Okay, that's what providence is. I can't do that. I can't even get my family to cooperate. Okay, I can't. So the idea of getting Cyrus to do what I want him to do, and getting these people to all cooperate, and I just can't see how it could happen. Now, the question is, how do you believe that? Well, there are the predictions. Now, we had Isaiah 2. Could you put it up there for me? We read this. Here's one. This is a prediction, okay? It was from the 8th century B.C. Now, that's why I had us read it this morning. Verse 1. This is what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened 200 years after he predicted it. But this is what he said about it. Go ahead. In the last days, by the way, is used a lot of different ways. And the New Testament says we're in the last days, starting with Jesus, but also there's last days going on. It's hard to know what it means. But I think this means when the Messiah comes, this is what happens. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Here's the thing you need to understand. When the people were exiled, they went, and anytime a king wanted to build a new city, he would gather up a bunch of Jews and bring them with him because they were good for society. They went to work, they prayed for the blessing of the people, and the other thing is, they stayed to themselves. and they had no ambition to power. So they got spread all over the world, all the way to India, okay? But three times a year, there were huge feasts in Jerusalem. And some of these people who could afford it went back every year for one or two or three of these feasts back to Jerusalem, spent some time there, heard the word of the Lord, revived their faith by doing temple worship, and then went back home. This happened for centuries and spread. Okay? There it is. All the nations will stream to it. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down and Peter preached? Luke says there were people from all over the world there for Passover. No, for the feast. Was it the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't remember which it is. It's one of the two, okay? They're all there, and they hear Peter preaching the gospel. They stay in the church for a while, and then they go home. Guess what? There were churches all over the world that got started that had nothing to do with the apostles because people who were in Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord went home. The Ethiopian eunuch came. He went home and started the church in Ethiopia. As far as we know, no apostle ever went there, but the church in Ethiopia is very old. The same thing is true with Rome. See, so this happened. Go ahead. Next verse. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law, that word law is the word Torah. It means teaching. Will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Next verse. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up war against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Okay. And then he says, in light of this promise, we have to live differently. But some of that hasn't happened yet, right? But most of it has. Because when the gospel came to the people in Jerusalem, they took that teaching and they've gone to the nations with it. That's a prediction. That's a promise. You see? And there are lots of promises like this. Let me give you one more. One of the most amazing ones is in, well, am I getting ahead of myself? Yeah, I'm a little bit ahead of myself. Okay, what I want you to see then is that God accomplishes his work through those who know his greatness and trust in him. And the reason we can believe in it is he makes promises, he tells us what he's going to do, and he does it. Even though he doesn't do any miracles. There were no miracles here. None. Except Jesus came. But the rest of it was just people doing it. All right, now, so God accomplishes his work through those who know his greatness and trust in him. And there are two things they do to trust in him. Okay? The first one is this. They acted on God's promises. Now look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Nehemiah is praying about what he's about to do, and he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your people. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now, there's the word hand again. No miracle. Cyrus just showed up and said, you can go home, and I'll give you the money to be rebuilt. Now, Nehemiah is in prayer. He shows why he has confidence to ask God anything. He points to the promise of God. In chapter 8, he reminds God, you said if we sinned against you, you'd scatter us to the nations, and you did it. And he knew they did it because they were everywhere. They used to be in Jerusalem, now they're everywhere. God did what he said he was going to do. And he said, not only that, he said, if we return to you, verse 9, you would gather us from all the places of the world and bring us back to our land, which he had done through Cyrus and other people. Okay? And then he reminds them in verse 10, notice, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. God, you've begun to fulfill the promises you made to us if we return to you. That's why he's praying. He's praying. He said, God, you've done all this that you said. There's still some more left to be said because you made the promise bigger than that. And that's why I'm praying. I'm counting on the promise. Isaiah 2 is 1. We saw that, didn't we? Going to become the biggest of the mountains. The nations are going to stream to it. Wasn't happening then. The temple was rebuilt, but Jerusalem wasn't rebuilt. and the word of the Lord is going to go there to the ends of the earth. Nehemiah had that. He knew that promise. He also had another incredible promise. It's from Jeremiah. Now, let me tell you the story of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was, he was preaching at the end, okay? His job was to tell the people, listen, you've been rebelling for centuries. You won't listen to anybody. You won't listen to any of the prophets. And so this is what's going to happen. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to surround the city, destroy the wall, and you guys are all going away to exile, and I'm going with you because you've refused to turn back to God. That was his job, and nobody listened to him. Nobody. Okay? So at the end, he's been doing this for 30 years about, and at the end, the Chaldeans have surrounded the city. They've taken everything else. And the rations, the food is beginning to run out for the people, the population that's in Jerusalem. Starvation is close. And he's got to continue to tell them, if you turn back to God, God will forgive you, but this is over. We're not going to win. The Babylonians are going to break down the wall. His uncle comes to him. Okay? And Jeremiah's from Anathoth, which is in Benjamin, a few miles north of Jerusalem. And his uncle comes to him and says, I got a piece of property in Anathoth, and I want you to buy it from me. The Chaldeans are already there. Jeremiah has been preaching his whole lifetime, we're leaving, and the whole place is going to be destroyed. It's going to be a desert. And this guy says, I want to sell you this piece of property. And he's probably thinking in his head, are you out of your mind? It's worthless. You don't even own it. They own it. And so he's probably thinking this. Then God says, buy it. Well, you know, I mean, if God tells you to do something, what do? You do it. So he did all the thing. He got a copy for himself, a copy, put it in an earthenware jar so he could keep it for a long time. He had witnesses come, and he took the property. And then after it's all done, they all go someplace else. He's sitting there, he says, and he does the natural thing. He says, God, why did you want me to buy the property? And God tells him why. This is the amazing thing. Okay? You with me so far? Where is it? Okay, tells him. It's chapter 32 and 30. I'll just read it to you. It's pretty obvious what it's saying. It's in Jeremiah. Amazing story in Jeremiah. If you want to know the reference, it's 32, 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord. He's explaining to him why he's doing this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. And then he says again in verses 42 to 44, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you were saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields will be bought for money, and deeds will be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And then again, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of the mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So he envisions a time when people are happy in the city, is the thriving population, and they're all going up to the temple, which he says is about to be destroyed. That's what God says. That's the reason I told you to buy this, as a symbol of my commitment to fulfill the promise to bring people back, even though I'm sending them out now. Now, you see all those promises? You get the idea? Now, you want to know why Nehemiah took the risk he did? It's simple. He saw the promises. He'd seen all that God had done. He had done what he said he was going to do up to a certain point. They were back in the land. He knew there was a lot more to be done, and so he said, okay, I see it now. There's more to be done. I trust you. Now, this is what faith is here, right here. Faith is looking up at the greatness of God, seeing what he said he's going to do, and then acting on it and taking a risk to do it. You see, Nehemiah was a cupbearer of the king. He had an incredible position. Ambition for a Jew could not get any greater than this. He was a close, trusted advisor of the king. He had prosperity and security. And when he showed up sad, you weren't supposed to do that. It's a violation of court etiquette. And then he asked the king to reverse his policy. Great danger. Not just to lose his position, but maybe his life. But he did it because he knew that God wanted to accomplish something. And he had promised that he would, so he took the risk. And that's the way faith works. It's like this pew, okay? It's a new pew. We haven't been here for a long time. We don't know anything about it, right? So you might be a skeptic like me, and you're not sure that thing's going to hold you, so you might test it out. Look at other people sitting in other pews just the same and figure, okay, after you test it out and look at it and examine it for a while, you realize it's probably going to hold me. And so that's not faith yet. It's faith when you put the weight of your life down on the pew. Well, that's where the promises were. What God asked us to do is look at his promise, look up at him. You can do all the examination you want. You can look at the history of his intervention in history. You can look at all the other promises he's fulfilled. You can ask other people if they tried it out. But when you become convinced, faith means I'm convinced I'm going to act. But here's the thing. Faith means acting when it doesn't look like it's going to work out. See, nothing had happened yet. The gates had just been burned with fire. The wall had been torn down. They had lost the favor of the king. What's he going to do? He took the risk and acted on the promise of God. That's what faith is. Where am I? It's risk on the basis of the confidence formed through the examination of the evidence. And he had ample evidence, as we've seen. So, we have promises. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, and by that I mean executed on the cross, everybody knew what he meant, I will draw all men to myself. It doesn't mean every single individual, but it means men without respect to boundaries will be drawn to me. And that was a crazy thing to say, because he died within a week. He's almost gotten it all done. There are very few nations in the world where people haven't come to Jesus. He made another promise. He said, but you shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You are going to be my witnesses. That wasn't a command. There was a command implied in it, but it was a promise. This message is going to go to the ends of the earth. Lebanon's pretty close to the ends of the earth. Okay? That's what he's talking about. So we act on that promise. Okay, I've got this promise, and I act on it. And the thing, if you look at the history of the church, there aren't a lot of miracles. There are some. Maybe you've experienced some in your life. I have one or two, not many. Most of it is just going on. God's hand is at work. Now, there's some others we want to think about. And I just want to challenge you in one way, okay? Just to give you some idea as we move forward what we have to do in order to be faithful to God in his work. There's a promise Jesus makes. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, they will pour it over, overflowing into your lap. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Be generous with other people. If you do, God will give you more than you give back. That's a promise, right? Paul said to the people who had given him support for his mission work in Philippi, they were a poor church, he says, and my God will supply your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So if you give generously as a community of faith to God's work, he'll give you more back than you could possibly imagine. So there's two promises about giving, right? We have a building to build. So we're thinking about all the money we got to collect in together to get this new building up, and then we have new codes and all these other things. And it may be tempting to look at this thing from the standpoint of business and take all our money and hoard it all so we could put it into the building and maybe put on hold some of the responsibilities that we have brought upon ourselves in ministry. Resist the temptation. Okay? Resist it. Because God promised something. For instance, We have kids we send to camp every year, and we front a lot of money for it. I want us to do that again. Not even think about it. The missions committee decided they want to challenge us to build two houses in Haiti because we have a passion for the ministry in Haiti. And I want you to take up the challenge. We should take up that challenge because God promises that if we give to his work, he'll meet our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't look like it's going to work out that way. The math may not work out, but let me promise you something. He'll meet our needs. You can trust him. Okay, I got one more point, and I'm not going to get to it today. Man. Okay. Here's the point I'm making. Faith is not irrational. There is evidence given. There's the word of God. There are the lives of other people who've lived by faith. You can examine that. You can test it. You can look at the promises. You can look at the predictions. You can look at the historical evidence. You can come to a conviction that God is there. He can be trusted and he's trustworthy. But in the modern world, the way to live is if he's really there is not to wait for a miracle, but to act, first of all, to act on his promises. To take them seriously and to live by them. There are lots of them. You know some of them. I know you do. You know, be anxious for nothing, but if everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You don't feel like praying. You may be mad at God because things aren't working out right. Go pray anyway. And then he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He will do it. I can promise you that. I've experienced it. You know, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Sometimes you know God wants you to do something, and you can't figure out how you're going to make it work. We know it's part of your kingdom responsibility. He's made it clear to you. You're going, well, how am I going to get this done? That's not your point. That's for him to worry about. It's for you to seek his kingdom. That's what it means to live for God in this world. He may not stick his hand down in the fish tank, but he's going to make the crabs and the shrimp and the lobsters cooperate to give us fruitfulness and success in his work. Let's pray. God, you're an amazing God. You're an amazing God. You are the King. And for us in our world, in the modern world, where everything is figured out, everything is managed, and we're glad to live here. You know, I like modern medicine. I like being able to travel all over the world and have my kids text me and be able to keep up with my grandkids and have them call me in the middle of the day, despite the fact that they're 8,000-10,000 miles away. I think that's great. But it gives us an illusion, Father, that we don't need you, but we know we do. And we know you're the King. And as your people, we want to acknowledge that. We want to live in light of that reality. We want to make our lives count for you because we take seriously the fact that our God is exalted. He's the King. And so we pray, our Father, that you might help us to reflect on the promises of God and act on them in life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.